And this evening, we're going to spend our time together unpacking the first half of the third vision of the prophet Zechariah. Now, in this third vision, it's number three in a series of seven visions that this prophet received all in one night. And this series of seven visions that Zechariah receives, they all pertain to Israel's future restoration and glory. Israel is going to experience one day a renewal amongst them all. Spiritually, they'll be born again. God will pour out His Spirit of grace upon them. Their heart of stone will be changed to a heart of flesh. And Israel will be regathered in from among the nations. And their king and their God will dwell amongst them and rule in their midst. And this is going to take place when Israel finally looks upon her Messiah in truth and places their hope and trust in Him for salvation alone. You and I know that Israel's Messiah is Jesus. It is Jesus. Now, a veil lies on the heart of most Jewish people even now. And that veil is removed in Christ. And there is coming a day when Israel will look upon the one whom they have pierced and they will mourn. We're told this as we work our way through this book together. We're going to get to that passage. But Israel needs to return to their God in a wholehearted fashion. And what we're told on the front end is when Israel returns to the Lord, God will return to them. And this prophetic promise, it spells out Israel's future hope of restoration and glory. And this is spelled out for Israel during a time of discouragement and, quite frankly, a potential time of crisis for Israel. You see, a remnant of the Jews have returned from Babylon. They've returned from their captivity. They've returned to the promised land. And they started out rebuilding the temple and then were discouraged. They started focusing on building their own houses and paneling those. And Haggai came with a rebuke and they received it. Zechariah teams up with Haggai and he's encouraging them, turn your heart wholeheartedly to the Lord. But they're facing discouragement along the way. You see, Israel understood that one day she was supposed to inherit the kingdom and that God would once again dwell in their midst and He would dwell amongst them in glory. Israel would be renewed to tremendous strength and He would dwell amongst them just as He did in splendor and glory like He did with them in the wilderness. As He did during the days of Solomon when His glory descended upon the temple, when the temple was dedicated. The time the tabernacle was dedicated, the time the temple was dedicated, God's Shekinah glory, the glory of His manifest presence, it filled the tabernacle. It filled the temple. And yet now that Israel's returned to the promised land, the temple has not been fully reconstructed. And worse yet, even when they finish constructing it, the Davidic throne has been undermined and compromised during the time that Zechariah is active in his ministry while he's preaching to the Jewish people there in the promised land. Israel is currently a proxy state of the Persian Empire. And so some of that is like a crisis mode for them. You know, we've returned, we're here, we're rebuilding, but we know the promises that God has in store for us. A son of David is supposed to sit upon the throne and rule over us. How is this going to happen? And so Zechariah's prophetic ministry, it really is serving as an important turning point in their life. It has an important function for those who are dwelling in Israel at this current moment in time who might begin to lose hope, who might begin to grow weary and spiritually fatigued. And it's God's prophetic word that's coming to Israel in this timely fashion to help them stay the course. to help them to keep their eyes on the future, to remind them that God hasn't forgotten all about them, and that if you return to God, God will indeed return to you. It might not happen in the time table that you're thinking of or in the way that you are thinking of, but God will be true to his promises. And he has a glorious end in sight for Israel. And so when God returns to the full extent that he has promised, and Israel's restored before him, his glorious presence is going to be there in a magnificent way. Israel has a tremendous future in store ahead of them, and they need to see that. This hope for a future is meant to give them spiritual fuel and spiritual stamina in the present. You know, why they're facing all of these circumstances when they are reminded about what God has in store for them, that fuels them for today. And brothers and sisters, we're in desperate need of that type of encouragement in our own life as well. This is one of the reasons I love studying Bible prophecy. If we're studying Bible prophecy correctly, that should encourage us and fuel us spiritually in our own hearts in the present to take action now, to be excited, to live for the Lord, to live for his kingdom here and now, and to make a difference in the present to those around us, and that we might seek him all the more. And so before we move on, I also just want to speak a little bit about the Lord's Shekinah glory. I'm sure that's a term that a lot of you have heard. If you haven't heard it, I'll introduce you to this term this evening. But God's Shekinah glory, or we speak of his Shekinah presence, is a subject that we are going to hit definitely upon as we work our way through this passage. And so the Hebrew word Shekinah, this is not a word that appears in the Bible. Just like the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. The concept is there. The truth is there. The truth is expounded upon in the Scriptures. And we are given a word to describe the God who is one and has forever manifested himself in three persons. He is a tri-unity. He's a triune God. And so it is with Shekinah. The word's not there, but this word has been ascribed by ancient rabbis when speaking of this concept of God's manifest presence that's clearly revealed in the Scriptures. And it's specifically God's manifest presence that dwells amongst his people, dwells amongst the nation Israel. In particular, when they look back to the time when God manifested himself in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, when he led the Hebrews out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and delivered them to Mount Sinai, where God himself entered into covenant relationship with him. And at that pillar of cloud and pillar of fire descended on Mount Sinai, and then after the tabernacle was constructed, descended there. This is God's presence, the same fiery presence that appeared to Moses in the burning bush, that spoke to him, and he said, "Who are you, Lord? Who should I say sent you?" He says, "Tell him, I am that I am." Since he reveals his divine name to Moses, he's the self-existent one. He exists because he exists. You and I exist because someone else existed. They exist because someone else existed before them. God exists because he exists. He's the self-sufficient, self-existent, eternal one. He is that he is. I am that I am. And God's presence, it was God's presence dwelling amongst Israel who brought forth redemption for Israel, brought forth deliverance, protection, provision, and beyond all blessings imaginable, God invited Israel to draw near his glorious manifest presence there in the tabernacle. They could draw near, not on their own terms. They had to draw near through his appointed means of atonement. Then they could draw near. And so this presence of God that we see in the pillar of cloud and fire, we look back to Exodus chapter 13, and in verse 20, we read this. So they took their journey from Succoth, this is Israel being led out of Egypt, and they camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness, and the Lord went before them. Who's going before them? The Lord. You notice it's L-O-R-D, all capital letters. And when you come across that in the Old Testament, it's L-O-R-D, all caps. It's telling you in the Hebrew that that's God's divine covenant name, Yahweh. And the Lord went before them by day in the cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people, constantly there amongst them. And then in Exodus 40, we read that this same pillar of cloud, pillar of fire by night, the same pillar of fire, you recall, even when they were brought to the Red Sea, they're freaked out. And God stands there and he cuts off the Egyptians and barricades them off. In Exodus 40, we turn and we see the same pillar of cloud was on Mount Sinai. He descended on Mount Sinai. It says, once they constructed the tabernacle, in verse 33 of Exodus 40, he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. And then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The same glory filled the temple when Solomon dedicated. So this is a clearly established biblical reality. This God's glorious manifest presence dwelling amongst his people. And this is why the rabbis coined the term Shekinah. It's a Hebrew word that literally means he caused to draw near. That's what it means. He caused to draw near. It refers to God's glorious presence in the wilderness, his glory that he caused to draw near to them. And he alone is the one that caused his presence to dwell amongst his people. And how did God cause his presence to dwell amongst his people? His presence was able to dwell amongst his people because of his means of atonement, his means of redemption. He's the one that brought it about, and he established his presence amongst them. Now, the first vision of Zechariah, we were shown four horsemen right there at the outset of chapter 1. And these four horsemen, as we begin to work our way through it, we see that they begin to bring back report of nations who are at ease in the world. These nations who have oppressed and caused evil to occur against God's people, against the Jewish people. And through this vision, God promises that he's not forgotten about Israel, and that he plans on punishing those nations, and that he plans on restoring Israel back to himself and securing for Israel a place of future and unprecedented glory there in Jerusalem as he dwells amongst them. Let's look back quickly at that ending of that first vision, Zechariah 1, verse 12. It says, then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem? They've been punished. They've been ruled over by the Gentiles. Not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years. And the Lord answered the angel who talked with me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. For I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent, right? It's because Israel rebelled. He was angry at them. He used those nations to punish them. But they had evil intent and other stuff, and God's going to judge them for that. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I'm returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house, that's his temple, my house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched over, out and over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. Now, the following visions that we read, the next six visions are an outworking of how God plans on accomplishing what he states right here. So vision number 2 in verses 18 through 21, which was about the horns and the craftsmen, which we covered last week, that's a vision about how God plans on punishing those nations who oppressed, scattered, and ruled over Israel. And we saw how those four nations corresponded to the nations revealed in the book of Daniel. The Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. And we know the Roman Empire has a latter form that will be revived in the latter days that you and I refer to as the revived Roman Empire. That's the future kingdom of the Antichrist. These nations who oppressed, scattered, ruled over Israel, disrupting the house of David, the rule of David, over Israel and the promised land. And as we move into Zechariah's third vision here in chapter 2, the vision of a measuring line is now being spread out over Jerusalem. And then we begin to read of Jerusalem's future joy and how that future joy is established. And we're given more specific insights into how God's going to bring about this future prosperity and this comfort and the glory he promised in the first vision we just read about. So let's pick up in chapter 2, verse 1. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And so I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and what is its length. And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Tremendous. A tremendous future in store for Israel. In the second and third vision of Zechariah, we are told that the prophet raised his eyes and looked, and then he sees the vision. And this introductory language to these visions, it seems to indicate that Zechariah, he'd lift his eyes to heaven to gain insight, to gain revelation from the Lord as to what God has promised that he's going to do. But then he looks down to consider how that's going to play out and manifest itself upon the earth. God just showed me this. Man, that's got some real-life implications for how things are going to happen down below. And so he considers how that's going to play out. So by the time we get to the third vision, he looks back up again, and God's showing me more stuff. You look back at Zechariah chapter 1, verse 18, where we're introduced to the second vision. It says, then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And so I bring this up because I think this is the pattern by which God always desires his children to consider his prophetic word. We ought to recognize that God's word, it comes down from heaven above. It's given to us from heaven above. Yes, he used men to pin down what he was going to say or to speak forth his word, but his word rains down from heaven. And it's something that you can bank upon as actually happening. What he says is going to come to pass will come to pass. What he says it will play out in the world, it actually will play out in the world. And we ought to consider that. When we study prophecy, when we study what God says he's going to do, we ought to be thinking about, man, this stuff's really going to play out. And that should have an effect upon how I view those who are lost, those that don't know the scriptures, how I ought to be living in my own home, how I ought to be treating my spouse, treating my kids, how I ought to be living my walk out at my place of employment. We understand what God's going to do, and that should have a direct effect upon how we're living our lives out in the present. So we look up, we receive what God's going to say, we look down and we consider this stuff's really going to play itself out, and that ought to have an effect on my life in the present. And the man Zechariah, he beholds there in verse 1, he seems to be the first angelic messenger who spoke with him in the first vision. This messenger was the first rider on that initial red horse, and he was Zechariah's initial angelic visionary interpreter. And he's described as appearing in the form of a man. This angelic messenger, he's now running quickly. We get to this vision, now this initial messenger, he's running quickly, and he bumps into Zechariah, and he's got a measuring line in his hand. And so for any of you ladies that make fun of your husbands that get a rope to like measure stuff, you can't make fun of that. You got a measuring line? That's biblical. You're allowed to do it. So he's got a measuring line in his hand. And in verse 2, Zechariah asks him, "Where are you going?" To which the man replies, "To measure Jerusalem." That is, as we'll see in a moment, the future dimensions of Jerusalem. Right now, it's in a state of small beginnings after they've come back. And now he's going to show them there's a future glory that's coming when it's restored in the day that God's presence will dwell in their midst, when they'll be restored to a place of glory such as Israel's never seen in its history. It's going to be beyond anything, beyond what they experienced at the days when Solomon dedicated the temple, well beyond that. Well, this initial angel runs out from the presence of Zechariah and the presence of the angel of the Lord, right, who we established before is an appearance of God. And he was standing there amongst the myrtle trees as well in that initial vision. And then in verse 3, we're told that this initial angel who spoke with Zechariah, he bumps into another angel who was coming out to meet Zechariah. Now, most likely because Zechariah is going to need another angelic interpreter. That first one went out to go measure some stuff. Zechariah is still going to be like, okay, I saw some things, but I need some help understanding. So here's this angel coming along, another angelic interpreter, now that the first one's run out. And the second angelic messenger is told by the first angel, who's now running to Jerusalem to measure it out, to go run and speak to this young man. And that's Zechariah. He's a young prophet, a young man. Think about Timothy, who Paul, he wrote to him and said, don't let people look down on your youth, but be an example to them in word and speech and deed. You could be a young man who's used in great ways. Could be an example of godliness and how you ought to be modeling out your life. And here's Zechariah, a young man who's modeling out how you ought to be living your life in light of eternity to some of these older guys there that are being discouraged about rebuilding the temple. Zechariah is this young man. He says, go run and tell him. Go tell this prophet, Jerusalem will be inhabited as a town without walls. That was inconceivable in ancient times. How are you going to survive as a people in a town without fortified walls? Oh, it's going to happen. Oh, it'll happen. And there's going to be so many people, a multitude of men and livestock, they're going to be so prosperous, the city walls won't even be able to contain them. Tremendous. If you're with us on Sunday, you realize Israel's actually living in a spot where their population has exceeded the bounds of the ancient city walls, well beyond that. But we're talking about a time even further out than now. Further out than now. In fact, I think it's interesting. It says there's going to be a bunch of livestock there. You go to modern-day Jerusalem, there's not a lot of livestock in Jerusalem. Why would there be a big need for a lot of livestock? If the temple's rebuilt, sacrifices are going on, there's going to be a need for a lot of livestock. We're talking about a future glory still yet to come. And the glory of all glories is that God himself is going to be there in Israel's midst. He will be the source of Israel's prosperity and protection, and Israel will be prospering. They'll have an abundance like they've never had before, but the true treasure in that day is not going to be all of the livestock or all of the things that they have, or that the fact that their city's so massive and there's so many people. The real treasure is that God himself will be there. That the Lord himself, his glory, will have returned to Jerusalem. And those who have returned to him will indeed treasure the one who has returned and is now dwelling in their midst. They will have the privilege of once again being able to draw near to God's presence. And they'll have been entered into a covenant relationship with the Lord, this time in a new and even better way, through the new covenant that their Messiah has established for them. The once for all means of atonement. Now, just as a side note too, just so we can jump ahead and take a little look, just as a side note, this second angelic messenger is going to be Zechariah's prophetic guide until the first angel shows back up in chapter 4 at the beginning of Zechariah's fifth vision, the vision of the lampstand and olive trees. You just jump ahead to chapter 4, and that's the start of the fifth vision, and look in verse 1. It says, "Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me, as a man is wakened out of his sleep." So this measuring out of Jerusalem, it seems to comport even with what we're told in Ezekiel chapter 40, when we're also told of the future glory of the Lord returning and this future glorious temple that will be there in Jerusalem. And at that time, it's a matter of measuring things out. They get to kind of see the scale and the magnitude of what the Lord is doing through this restoration. And so in Ezekiel 40, there's an angel who goes out to measure the dimensions of what is going to be the millennial temple, Israel's fourth temple. Now, up to this point in time, Israel has only had two temples. That's it. The first one under Solomon, that was destroyed by the Babylonians. And now, at the time of Zechariah, they're rebuilding. They're working to rebuild it. And under Zerubbabel's leadership, it gets brought to completion. That's the second temple. It was not as glorious as Solomon's temple, but then later on, King Herod comes around, and before Jesus is born, King Herod had expanded and beautified the second temple. That's the temple. This one that they're working on rebuilding that gets further beautified, that's the temple that stands during the time when Jesus is on earth and his ministry is going on. But in 70 AD, that temple is destroyed by the Romans. And guess what? There's been no temple ever since. But we know from Daniel chapter 9 that Israel will be able to rebuild another temple. And when they're allowed to rebuild a temple, when a covenant with them is strengthened for 7 years, that's going to be ushered in through the means of the Antichrist. God's glory is not going to dwell at all in that temple. That's going to be destroyed at the end of the tribulation, and then there'll be another temple that is erected. And that's the one in Ezekiel chapter 40, this future millennial glorious temple. And at the same time, Jerusalem's going to be restored. It's going to be rebuilt as well. And all of this is going to happen when Israel, as a nation, on a national level, there's a remnant of Jews who have turned to Jesus as their Messiah. That's a small remnant. But when Israel, on a national level, returns to their God, when they look to Jesus as their Messiah, when they return to him, God himself will return wholly to them and be committed to them and renew them and restore them in the promised land, and his presence will dwell with them in glory. Let me just read from Ezekiel chapter 40 and verses 1 through 5. You could see this other angel going out and measuring. It says, "In the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured, On the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. And in the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it, towards the south, was something like the structure of a city. And he took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. And he had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand. And he stood in the gateway, and the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you. For you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see. Now there was a wall all around the outside of the temple. In the man's hand was a measuring rod, 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a handbreadth. And he measured the width of the wall structure, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. So he goes out, you keep reading, he's measuring all these dimensions of this future temple. And so even what Zechariah is speaking of is comporting with what Ezekiel speaks of. One's focused on the city, the other's focused on the temple. The second angel, now they're told, go run. Run to Zechariah. Jerusalem's going to be filled with mass amounts of people. Now this is tremendous news. This is why he's told to go run. Go run and tell them. Tell them the good news. For as of current right now, there's only a remnant that have returned. At this day, when Zechariah is preaching, only a remnant of the Jews returned from Babylon. There's still a large chunk that were over there. So he's like, go speak to them. I know it's small in population now. God's going to do something tremendous. And in this little small remnant, they're going to start facing enemies. They do a little bit at this time, but as time moves on, after Darius is out of the picture, you know, they had Cyrus, and now it's King Darius the Great that's in the picture here too. Those were good times for the Jewish people while they're rebuilding. Once he's gone, it gets hard. You read through Nehemiah, read through Ezra, you'll read about these struggles that they faced. And they're going to realize, you know what we need? We need walls. Nehemiah recognizes they need walls. The city's in shambles. They need walls so that they can have defenses and protection. But there's coming a day, Zechariah is told by the Lord, when Israel, when Jerusalem in particular, is going to surge with people and livestock, and there's not going to be a fear of them ever being attacked. They won't ever have to fear it. You know why? Because God will be there. God will be there, and he will protect them. And he will bestow all of the covenant promises of the Mosaic covenant upon them. Remember how there was blessings and curses for the Israelites? If you obey me, you'll be blessed. Here's all the blessings. If you disobey me, here's all the curses. And Israel has reaped a lot of curses because they haven't been obedient. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verses 1 through 13 says this, Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Tremendous. Just obey me, you'll be set above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body. You'll be a lot of people. There'll be a lot of Jews. Blessed will be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and of the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket, your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in. Blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way, flee before you 7 ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your storehouses and in all to which you set your hand. He will bless you in the land which your Lord is giving to you. This is, they're on the other side of the Jordan, on the eastern side of the Jordan. And this is before they're going to cross in. He says, when you get into the land of promise, Israel, all this stuff will come upon you if you obey me. The Lord will establish you as his holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your ground, in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give you rain to your land and its seasons, to bless all the work of your hands. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow, and the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not beneath, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. You see, what's being told to Zechariah is, you know, all those blessings that you read of in Deuteronomy, all that stuff is coming your way the day that you return to the Lord. It's going to come your way. Now, here's the thing. You and I know Israel's never been able to fulfill the law. They've never been able to measure up. They can't do it in their own strength. They can't do it in their own power. But when Israel returns to the Lord by looking to their Messiah, by looking to Jesus, the one who fulfilled the law, the one who always did those things that pleased the Father, the one who was able to keep every single commandment, when they turn to him and they place their hope and trust in him and they're made righteous in the righteous one, now, brothers and sisters, all their sins are purged. All their sins are cleansed. Now they have true righteousness. And guess what? All God's promises are yes and amen in whom? In Jesus. So when Israel comes to faith in Jesus, when Israel is grafted into Messiah, all of those promises, the ones that Jesus fulfilled, the one who fulfilled the law for them, all of them can be bestowed upon them rightly. Could be bestowed upon them rightly. All the sin that causes all the curses of God to fall upon them, they're going to be done away with when Israel as a nation turns to Jesus, right? And nothing's going to be able to stop the flow of God's blessings upon Israel. Nothing. In Christ, they will be truly righteous, and Israel will finally realize that all of God's promises, everything we needed, it's in Jesus. It's in our Messiah. And brothers and sisters, you and I, you know, even as Gentiles, we don't receive any of the national promises of Israel. But man, we reap so many benefits in Christ. All the forgiveness, the approach. We have the approach and access to God himself in Christ that Israel has. And it's going to be tremendous. I can't wait for the day when Israel finally receives her Messiah. It's going to be glorious, and all of us Gentiles are going to be excited with them. Man, it took you guys long enough. Verse 5. It should recall to any serious Bible student what we were just reading about, the Shekinah, glory of God, and the pillar of fire. He says, I'll be a wall of fire around them. When we're reading that in verse 5, it should cause our hearts and minds to think back to that. It's God's Shekinah glory that protected Israel against the Egyptians, right? As they were pursued to the border of the Red Sea, Israel thought they were going to die. They were complaining against Moses, but God steps in to be their defense when they seem to be defenseless, right? It's like, man, it doesn't seem like they have anything to fortify them. They don't have any security. They're just stuck out there in the wilderness on the edge of the Red Sea. And get this. Israel at that time too, when they're at the border of the Red Sea, they appeared to be very prosperous too. You know why? They had just plundered all the Egyptians. All the gold, all that stuff. They appear to have no security and were very prosperous. And it looks like, oh no, who's going to protect them? Well, God himself protects them. Exodus chapter 14, verse 5. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses, chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-hahiroth before Baal-zephon. And when the Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve Egypt than that we should die in the wilderness?'" And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you should hold your peace." And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I will indeed harden the heart of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and all his army and his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God who went before the camp moved, and he went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that one did not come near the other all that night. Tremendous, tremendous. God will be Israel's defense. She's not going to need any walls. The Lord himself will be their defense. Now, some have tried to suggest that this prophecy here in Zechariah, this prophecy where God's glory is in his midst and he's there as a wall surrounding and protecting them, that was fulfilled during the days of Nehemiah upon the completion of the city wall. And what they'll say is they start spiritualizing what's being said there. Say, well, God, he was their protection. And he was, you know. He for sure was. And it was God's Spirit working among them. And it was God's Spirit working among them. And he was the one leading them that entire endeavor to rebuild the wall quickly and help them defend it. But I'm going to tell you what, brothers and sisters, I cannot, for the life of me, read what is said in Zechariah in a straightforward manner and try to superimpose that upon what took place during the days of Nehemiah. Furthermore, in Nehemiah's day, when the wall was completed, you know what the scripture says? There was few people in the land. That's what it says. So we're not looking at some fulfillment, you know, like at Zechariah, at the time of Zechariah, what was going to happen in Nehemiah, that was still future. So there's some people that'll go, well, that's the true fulfillment happened there. No, 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 no. It's still to come. It's still to come. In Nehemiah chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, "Then it was when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than any. And I said to them, 'Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and the other in front of his own house.'" Now look at verse 4. "Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt." I don't know how you find fulfillment in what Zechariah prophesied with what came about in Nehemiah. It's still waiting a future fulfillment. There's a future fulfillment. Zechariah is speaking about what will happen in the latter days when Israel on a national level turns to their Messiah. And so it's speaking about a future glory that is still in store for Israel, and that glory is going to be restored through Israel's Messiah. We'll look a little more intently at that next week. As we begin to wrap up, I just want you to see how this third vision of Zechariah reveals in more detail the promised prosperity, comfort, and peace that God revealed and promised back in chapter 1 in verse 17, right? Where it says, again proclaimed, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. He's speaking of this future day, and this promised prosperity reveals itself through Jerusalem's increased size and population, and through a promised comfort and protection that is a direct result of God's presence. His Shekinah glory, the glory of God's manifest presence dwelling in Israel's midst. God Himself is the one who's going to secure all of this. And as it stands right now, the temple or the house of the Lord, from the standpoint of when Zechariah is prophesying, is at a state of small beginnings. It's being reconstructed. And Zechariah is encouraging the people to act today, draw near to the Lord today, draw near to Him in faith. Why? Because God hasn't forgotten you. You see, He's still going to make good on these promises for you. And so order your life in light of that reality. And we need to be ordering our lives, brothers and sisters, in light of the promises of God. Lastly, I was about to say the promised promises of God. And I guess, you know, if I want to be redundant, you know. Lastly, the vision Zechariah that he's giving this remnant that's there in Jerusalem, this vision that he has for them is the reversal of the one that transpired in Ezekiel chapter 10. And that they actually, some of them have lived through and suffered the loss of when God's presence departed from the first temple in light of Israel's rebellion, in light of Israel's idolatry. God's glory departed from Israel's midst because of their idolatry. That's why they went into captivity. In Ezekiel chapter 10, in verse 1, listen to what the prophet says. He says, and I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance and the likeness of a throne. And then he spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, go in among the wheels under the cherub and fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he went in as I watched. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of wings of the cherub was heard even in the outer court, like the voice of Almighty God when He speaks. And then it happened when He commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherub. Then he went and stood up beside the wheels. So you understand what Ezekiel's seeing is the glory of God that was there in the temple, rising up, moving to the threshold. And there's cherubim, these angelic spiritual beings that are even woven in upon the tabernacle entry curtains. And they're there. He sees them. And God's presence is like, it's like in kingly, like portable throne rooms where you see people put them up on the bars and there's a throne and they carry the king. And they see the Lord's glory mount up on something like that. The cherubim are about to usher off God's glorious presence. You jump down to verse 17. When the cherub stood still, the wheel stood still. And when one was lifted up, the other lifts itself up, for the spirit of the living creature was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight, and they went out, and the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. He sees the glory of God leaving. While in Zechariah chapter 2, he predicts the reversal of what they saw in Ezekiel chapter 10. And it stands in parallel fulfillment of what we read in Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel saw the glory of God departing, but he also saw the future glory of God returning. Ezekiel chapter 43, he sees God's glory return, and he sees Israel restored. Ezekiel 43, verse 1, it says, "Afterward he brought me to the gate that faces towards the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the visions which I saw by the river Chebar. And I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the temple by the way of the gate that faces towards the east." Now you know that's why the Muslims have bricked up the eastern gate, right? They're like, "Oh, we can prevent, you know, the glory of, we can prevent this from happening. Just block it up." Well, you're not going to prevent it from happening. Lastly, you remember the death of Eli. Israel was in a downward spiral. They were fighting the Philistines. They were losing. And they thought, "Oh, well, the reason we're losing is we don't got the Ark of the Covenant here." They were treating the Ark of the Covenant like a good luck charm, you know. They're looking to it instead of the Lord. So they bring it out. The ark is taken away. And in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 18, we read this. "Then it happened when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backwards by the side of the gate." He just found out the Philistines took the ark. Now Eli's like, "No way." And his neck was broken and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He was just a fat old guy. He fell over backwards. He died. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard that the news of the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about that time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, 'Do not fear, for you have borne a son.' But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, 'The glory has departed from Israel.'" That's what Ichabod means. Glory has departed. She names her kid. Because the ark of God had been captured, and because her father-in-law and husband, and she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Look at God's glory is recorded descending upon the tabernacle, descending upon the temple. The first temple, there is no, as we work our way through the rest of the minor prophets, we don't read of anything in Israel's history, in the Old Testament, of God's glory settling upon the second temple. You don't read of anything of God's glory, his manifest presence entering the second temple. You don't read that anywhere in the Old Testament. But you do read of God's presence entering the second temple in the New Testament. You know where you read of that? In the book of Luke. In the book of Luke, in chapter 2, in verse 22, it says, "Now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were complete," speaking of Mary, mother of Jesus, "they brought him," that's Jesus, baby Jesus, God in human flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, "they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, 'Every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons.' And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." That's Messiah in Greek. Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah. "So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law," he fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law, "he took him up in his arms, blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. He says this of Jesus. He is the glory of your people, Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. God in human flesh, God's manifest presence, shows up in Jesus and enters the second temple. And his presence will return again when Jesus is beheld rightly in the hearts of all the Jewish people for who he is in truth, the Son of David, the Messiah, and they look to him for their salvation. When that event occurs, and it will take the entire tribulation, when that event occurs, Israel finally be brought to the end of herself. Their heart will return to the Lord, and their Lord will return to him, and he will renew and restore Israel like never before, and his glory will dwell amongst them. And brothers and sisters, I think that day is coming soon, and you and I, as we study the Bibles, we ought to order our lives in light of that reality. He is coming, right? Maranatha, Maranatha. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, God, for an opportunity just to study the Scriptures together. And we pray that you would fill our hearts with hope and anticipation for Christ's soon and imminent return. We know that at any moment, Lord, you could come. You could come for your church. Lord, things could begin to unfold in a drastic fashion for you to begin to work in a unique way to draw the Jewish people back to yourself. And Lord, we certainly are living in times where this event could happen at any moment. And we look forward with excitement, Lord, to seeing your redemption draw near. May you help us order our steps today, in light of this reality, in Jesus' name, amen.